start this series on the apocalypse. We began back earlier this year. We took about a five-month break, believe it or not, since we last talked about this. And so we're coming back beginning in chapter 4, and it's very appropriate that we do that. The last 3 weeks we've been doing the short series on worship. Well, as you enter Revelation 4, as you step into it at that point, it's right in the middle of a big worship service. So we kind of find ourselves in a really, really good spot. So we're glad you're here. Get your Bibles open. If you didn't bring one, you can follow along on screen. Or as always, we have the technology here for you guys to follow along on your iPhones or your iPads or your iPods or your mamas or whatever they are. So anyway, as we jump into the Revelation, just a little bit to kind of bring us all onto the same page, whether this is your first Sunday here or you've been here a long time and just missed this, you're in a very privileged place as a believer when you read the Revelation or when you study the Revelation. We know this, regardless of what they tell you, no human being can predict the future. We can extrapolate based on trends or certain things that are happening, but we can't predict the future. Who are we kidding? And anybody that tries to make you pay for that, then that's even crazier. Unbelievers have absolutely no certainty of the knowledge of a future event. Believers, though, traffic in certainty, not because we can predict the future either. We don't have to, because God knows. God is writing the future, and He's talking. And part of that revealing is what we're about to read today, as revealed here in the Revelation, as He begins to kind of talk about some of the major events of history. As we look at this, just by way of review, the name of the writing, the name of the document is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not revelations, plural. It is the Revelation of Jesus Christ. There is an act and there is an object. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ, a lot of ways, in a way that we have never seen Him before in the rest of the Scripture. This is the greatest body of revealing of who Jesus really is that we will find nearly anywhere in the Scripture. And some of the certainties that we will find as we move through this are these. We first of all find the certainty of life with God after we die for believers. We find a certainty, and we're going to, by the way, come back to this concept of certainty at the end of our time today. We find the certainty of a visible, bodily return of Jesus. We find the certainty of an earthly thousand-year or millennial reign of Jesus. We find the certainty of God's justice, of His final judgment on man, of His punishment upon unbelievers, of His reward for believers. And we find the certainty of an eternal state with God. Now, one of the things that we need to be very careful about as believers is to not get lost in the details. Because the if in regard to these things really isn't in question. These things are going to happen. What is in question, what divides us a lot of time in Christianity, is the when or the how that these things happen. But the if is not in question. So don't get lost in that as well. And then also, there's a simple outline for the entire book. The outline is found in chapter 1, verse 19, where it says, "The things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things." Those three things comprise the outline. And if you look at the book, chapter 1 is the things that John saw. There are some very specific things that he saw in chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. That was Christ ministering to the churches and letters to... By the way, I don't know why I'm going through puberty today, so just bear with me. Maybe I'll have hair on my chin by the end of the day, okay? and the things which will take place after these things, that's from chapter 4 forward. And really, the things that are revealed start along about chapter 6. Chapters 4 and 5, as we see, is kind of a heavenly interlude. It's a time when we get to see what heaven is, to see what heaven looks like. We find in chapters 4 and 5 that all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are there. The angels are there. The church is there. All of this is going on in chapter 4 and 5 up in heaven. We get to see it. And that's something that not everybody gets to do. For instance, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul got to see heaven. He talks about over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his experience with that. Listen to what he says. I know a man who in Christ 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or out of the body I do know. And by the way, Paul confirms that this is him just in a few verses. We'll get to that. So he's being very humble here. But he says, I got to see heaven. Now, I'm not sure whether I was in the body or out of the body. When we start talking about John's experience, it is very similar. He said, but I was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, and here it comes again, whether in body or not, I don't know, God knows, but I was caught up into paradise and I heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. Paul wasn't allowed to talk about what he saw. In fact, so severe was God about his certainty on that Paul says, because of the surpassing greatness of the things that I saw, of the revelations I beheld, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, to keep me from signing a book deal and making a movie deal with, the home network or whoever, I was given a thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan to keep me human and to keep me humble, to make sure that I didn't exalt myself. But if we fast forward 40 years, John not only gets to see it, but John is now commanded to write about it. It says that I was in the Spirit, and there's that term that, I don't know if I was in the body or not. John says, I was in the Spirit, and a loud voice like a trumpet said to me, write in a book what you see. And fortunately for us, that's been preserved and passed down to us. As we get to chapter 4, I want you to see a very interesting and decisive shift in the way that things are expressed. In the first three chapters of the Revelation, church, 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 referenced 16 times. Beginning in chapter 4, not mentioned until chapter 19. In fact, as the tribulation, those 7 years of God's severe judgment on the earth emerge, the church is not referenced at all. There are no references in chapter 6 through 18 for the church. And it's interesting that God's sacred assembly, His called out ones, the whole of the redeemed for the ages, never show up again in the Apocalypse, which is the name for the revelation, the actual name of it, until chapter 19, until the second coming of Christ. And the question is, why is it that there's a letter to the churches, there's a message to the churches, there's Christ ministering to the churches, there's all this stuff that's focused in and around the church in the first three chapters, and then from 4 on, you get nothing. Here's what I believe to be going on. It's not an omission by God. It's because of a translation by God. God has translated the church from the earth to heaven. In fact, we see them in heaven in chapter 4. I think this is a reference to the rapture. Now, you may not. That's okay. But if the rapture as an event occurs, it occurs between chapter 3 and chapter 4. That's the logical place for it to be. Not somewhere else in the Revelation. That it's right there. It's where it'll be, in that white space between chapter 3 and chapter 4. The church is on earth in chapter 3. The last verse of the last word of chapter 3 is churches. chapter 4, nothing is said about churches. The focus is on Israel, the focus is on the Gentiles, but not on church. So if you have your Bible, let's look in Revelation 4. It's only 11 verses long, so we're going to read the whole thing together, but we're only going to focus today on the first three verses. And we'll come back to those here in just a minute. So open your Bibles, watch on screen, watch online. Here's what we've got. "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.' Immediately I was in the Spirit," there's that term again, "and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front of and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You did create all things, and because of Your will they existed and they were created.'" Amen, right? It's a lot of stuff. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would open our hearts, You would open our minds, You would open our eyes, and like John, Lord, You would allow us to see the things of heaven the way that we need to see them and understand them with the right understanding. And Father, that from that vision and through that understanding that we would know how we are to live. And so we give You glory and we thank You for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two things that I want you to see in verse 1. And it's actually the same phrase that kind of bookends both sides of the verse. And it's the phrase, "after these things." There are two perspectives and two things that we need to understand because of it. The first use, at the very beginning of the verse, it says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door." This is John's perspective of what's happened. He's saying, listen, after the vision of the risen Jesus that I had in chapter 1, of the vision of Him walking and working and ministering among the churches on the earth, and after the command to write the revelation, and after the hearing the letters to the churches that I wrote down to have delivered to them, I'm now going to write about all the other stuff that I experienced. So after those things in chapters 1, 2, and 3, from John's perspective, I'm writing these things. When you get to the end of the verse, it says, "the things which much after these things, what must take place after these things." There we go. After the course of the things that you have just seen, after the things you just saw, then these things will happen. There is a kind of a look back at the things that were before, and there is a looking ahead to the things that will come. And it's speaking of those things that are going to happen after, by the way, the time of the church, which I believe to be a hint into the eschatology of the revelation. After the church is taken out, after the age of the church, from God's perspective, then certain things are going to begin to happen. And John is about to share those things with us. But before he shares those, we get an invitation to heaven. And John hears this voice that says, and he says, "Behold, I saw a door standing open in heaven." And we need to understand several things about this. First of all, heaven is a destination. Heaven is not just a state of mind. It's not just a level or a plane of consciousness. It's not a cornfield in Iowa. It's not your favorite place or your happy place that you kind of go to mentally and intellectually when you're trying to calm yourself down. It is a place. It's a place to where Jesus ascended. Over in Acts chapter 1, it says Jesus ascended to heaven. Over in Acts chapter 3, we find that heaven is the staging ground for the second coming or for the return of Jesus Christ. From heaven, he will come. We also see over in Acts chapter 7 that heaven is the resident abode of the glory of God. And we're going to talk beginning just a little bit about that today. And then in John 14, we're told that heaven is a place where Jesus went to prepare us a place. And so it is very definitely not just a frame of mind or a picture in our heads. It is a destination. Now, a lot of people have said through the years that chapter 4, verse 1, there's your proof of the rapture. Because it says, I saw an open door, and a voice said, come up here. And that's where the rapture happened. That would be really nice. That would be really great. If we could find that at chapter 4, verse 1 is our proof text, I think that would be really swell. But after kind of chewing on this thing for months and months and months, I just don't see that. I would like for that to be true, but I don't think it's true. And there are several reasons why. I believe that basically it's an invitation to John to come up here. I want to show you some stuff. Come here. You got to see this. Several reasons. First of all, the point of being called up is not John getting glorified. He doesn't shed this earthly body and get his new body. He doesn't have sin leave him and he kind of has this new experience. It's not glorification. It's really just information or revelation. We don't see John rewarded, which is another thing that happens at the point that we are raptured, that we go to be with Jesus. We don't receive rewards at that point. What John gets is he gets remanded to report what he saw. And then thirdly, John doesn't reign at this point. He's not in charge of anything except writing down the record of what he sees. And so, I don't think this is a proof text for the rapture. If you want to believe that, that's fine, but I don't see it. It's just God saying, John, come up here. I got to show you this so you can talk about that. And he hears this voice. And he says, it's the first voice that I heard, like the voice of the sound of a trumpet. It has this trumpet-like clarity to it. It's very distinct as it goes out to him, speaking to him. And in chapter 1, when he heard that same voice, he turned around and who was it? It was the risen, glorified Jesus. He gets to see him as he is in heaven. And so it's Jesus that is inviting John up to share with him this stuff that he's about to see. And it says, listen, I'm going to show you the things which must take place after the things that you just saw. And so from here on out, here's kind of some sub-points to your outline of the revelation. This is the third sub-point. The things which were, or the things which you saw, chapter 1. The things which are, chapters 2 and 3. And the things to come. Well, here are the things to come. Chapters 4 and 5, we get to see heaven and the Lamb. Chapters 6 through 18, we get to see the tribulation. The 7 years of the tribulation. And chapters 19 and following, we see the second coming, we see the judgment of things, we see the millennial kingdom, and we see the eternal state. So that's kind of the outline that we're going to follow in the weeks to come. Now notice, this voice says to him, come up here. And notice what happens. Immediately, notice that the immediately coincided with the Lord's beckoning. And here's what I want you to see. We don't know whether John was transported bodily or not. He says, I was in the Spirit. This is a divine miracle. This is something that happened specifically to John. Listen, you can have some incredible worship times, some incredible quiet times. You can have all sorts of experiences in this life. But this is a very unique thing that happens to John. You can't replicate this. You can't pour some water and make a formula and come up with a potion to make this happen again. This is a very specific, God-ordained, unique event that happened to a select few people. It happened to some guys in the Old Testament. It happened to Paul, according to his testimony. And John said it happened to him as well. And what happened, being in the Spirit, whatever that looks like, whatever that is, whether it's bodily or not, and Paul said, only God knows. So if Paul said that, then you and I don't know that either, right? But what happened was the limits of time and space for John are suspended for this period of time. And his senses are accentuated. The Holy Spirit sensitizes John's faculties so that he has a completely new level of spiritual awareness and perception and reality. He is seeing things and hearing things that you and I don't typically get to hear. And the very first thing he sees is what? A throne. Now, here's what I want you to see for the duration of our study of Revelation 4. That everything seems to kind of focus around, revolve around the throne. The throne kind of becomes the hub of everything that we see in regard to this picture of heaven. For instance, and you might notice the prepositional phrases in your Bible. In verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4, it's on the throne. In verses 4 and 6, it's around the throne. In verse 5, it's from the throne. In verse 6 and 7, it's before the throne. And from verse 8 through verse 11, it's being kind of pushed back toward the throne. And so the throne is the central element. There's the very first thing that John sees, or at least that he reports that he sees, and everything that happens in heaven is revolving around the throne. Now, that's interesting because we have in our mind this picture that everything in heaven kind of revolves around clouds and angels and harps, right? Not true. It revolves around the throne. The word throne, by the way, thronos, is the root word that it comes from in the Greek. It's not just talking about a big piece of furniture. It's not this big ivory chair with gold inlays and all this stuff that some earthly king might sit on. And a lot of times we kind of have this picture of this big, you know, white throne, and because of some other scriptures and that kind of stuff. The throne that he's talking about isn't furniture. He's talking about really a seat or a place of authority. For instance, we would say, well, from the White House today, we heard that the White House wasn't speaking. The people who occupy the White House were speaking. Congress today did. Congress is a body of people, a group of people that vote on things and write legislation and those kind of things. It's representative of the authority of our government. And so when John is talking about around the throne, among other things, he's talking about the place or the seat of universal divine authority. For instance, over in Psalm 103, it says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." Over in Isaiah 66, it says, "Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool." Another thing that I want you to see here is the term was standing. That kind of gives you the indication that there, you know, you just see this piece of furniture kind of standing out there. The term was standing doesn't necessarily mean to be standing. It means to be set. If you pull an interlinear of the Greek New Testament and look at it, and nearly all of them, it will use the term was set. What it means is that it was established, that it's immovable. It's not like human governments and human administrations that are fleeting. I mean, in the news, all over the place this week and today has been these stories and these pictures and these videos we've been seeing of all the unrest in the nation of Egypt and how that government is in great danger of falling today because of the civil unrest that's there. Well, it's not like human government. John says this throne, this place of authority is set, it's established. And among other things, what that tells us is that the place of universal sovereignty is established and set, and God is established on His throne as ruling. That's why Isaiah said over in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, lofty and exalted. Now, I don't know if you know anything about what was going on with Isaiah when this was written, but basically what had happened, Uzziah had been king for over 50 years. And for the most part, he was a good king and a good guy. But he had let some stuff kind of go to his head, and he basically tried to go in and usurp some authority that was not his in regard to worshiping God. And God killed him. God took him out. And the nation fell into chaos. In the midst of all of this chaos, Isaiah's looking around and he's going, man, it's like the world is coming unraveled. And he goes to God and he sees God in charge. Friend, hear this morning. You may be in a very chaotic, tumultuous season of your life. It may seem like everything that you've known and you've counted as certain in your life in regard to relationships or jobs or health or whatever, all of a sudden has come to be unraveled, or seems like it's spinning out of control. Now is a great time to look to God and see that even though your world may be out of control, God is in complete control. And you need to find certainty and security in that. The other thing that this does is what we're about to see beginning in chapter 6 is the judgment of God upon the world as this whole eschatological puzzle begins to kind of tumble out of the box. And we begin to see horrible, terrible things. And it would be easy to look at all the things as literally the sky comes unraveled and the universe begins to disintegrate before our eyes as we see the pictures and say, oh my goodness, it's completely out of control. You see that this is coming as originating even from God. That God is in complete control of the events that are about to happen. Now let me ask you a question. Where does the throne in heaven exist? I've given you kind of four choices on a multiple choice thing. Is it in no specific location? It's just heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool, right? Is it in the heavenly palace? It would make sense. God is in charge and so he has it in his palace. Is it on the east side of heaven? You remember the tabernacle pointed east, the temple pointed east, and so it would make sense that the throne would be on the east side of heaven, right? Or is it in the heavenly temple? Have you figured it out yet, which one it is? It's in the temple. Now, this is very telling, because among other things, what this tells me is that the government of heaven, is that the establishment of God's authority and his rule isn't simply political like it is here on earth. There is no separation of church and state, in other words. It's not just about politics. It also incorporates something of his holiness. Literally, God's rule ultimately comes down to obedience to his authority, but also worship for his value and his worth. You can't separate heaven in heaven, worship and rule. They all go together. And so we find ourselves in the throne room of God, and yet it is a place of worship because it's found in the temple itself. How do I know? Revelation 15. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his what? In his temple. Revelation 11, 19, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was open, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm, and you go, that says nothing about a throne. Look around the throne in chapter 4, verse 5, and what do you see? That exact same picture. In chapter 16, verse 17, it says, and a seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And so the throne is in the temple. And we shouldn't be surprised by this, because hundreds of years before John, Isaiah wrote, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So hundreds of years before this, it happened. that we are told that the throne of God will be in a temple. And then it said, on the throne was sitting one. Now, I want you to understand the term "was sitting" sometimes means to rest. I just got to sit down, man. In fact, in Hebrews, Jesus is pictured as accomplishing his work on earth and then sitting at the right hand of God, indicating as a rest, it is finished, there's nothing left to do. This sitting that we see here has to do with the official posture of ruling, of being in charge, of sitting down to do your administration. So we see God in a position to rule or to reign. But some people say, well, you know what? If you read the chapter, if you look at the verse, God is never named directly. And that's true. It never says Jehovah. It never says God. It never says Lord of hosts. It never says that God is on the throne. So how do we know God is on the throne, right? I would say this. At this point, he doesn't need to be named because he already was named. And so what I'm going to do from here on out is take you back through a variety of visions from the Old Testament. I told you that John and Paul were not the only ones who got to see this. We know of at least four occasions in the Old Testament that people got to see this. And I want you to get this, all right? As we move through this, notice how consistent the visions of heaven are. Now, you could easily say, Stan Waddell and I were talking about this between services, you could easily say, well, John had the ability to have read the Old Testament scriptures, and so he just repeated what they said. But you have to understand, the guys that wrote the Old Testament didn't read the other guy's stuff. It happened over the course of hundreds of years. In fact, what we see in regard to the revealing of what heaven is happens over the as it comes to us, comes over the course of 1,000 years. In a variety of places, sometimes in Israel, sometimes in exile, in different languages to different guys who lived hundreds of years apart. And I want you to notice how consistent, just be amazed at the consistency of this. It speaks, among other things, to the inspiration of the Word of God as being authored by God and not by man. In other words, young people, the Bible is not just another religious book, because it has alone as its author God Himself, who then communicated it to men. And this is one of those really kind of cool studies and pictures that you really get that reinforces what we believe. Understand this. We can't even do a remake of Batman that looks the same. And yet over the course of a thousand years, it's consistent. Notice that as we read down through these various guys. Anyway, God doesn't need to be named because he already had. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord doing what? Sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. In Psalm 47, 8, the psalmist said, God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, there was a prophet that we never talk about by the name of Micaiah. And Micaiah, the prophet, was reporting back to the people. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. And all the hosts of heaven are standing by him on his right and on his left. In other words, the angels are around him. Ezekiel, over in Ezekiel chapter 1, writes this. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli. By the way, you guys look like lapis lazuli today. Whatever that is, it looks great, and you do too. Anyway. And on that which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. And then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. In other words, from his waist upwards, he just glowed and radiated this brilliance. And from the appearance of his loins downward, I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance, and such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And we see God named in proximity to the throne there. And so in Revelation 4:3, he says, it's God on the throne, and his appearance is like a jasper stone and like a sardius in appearance. And if you're like me, you looked at that and went, well, what does that mean? What's a jasper and what's a sardius? And then there's a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Well, what's an emerald? Well, an emerald's green. I know that. So there's this green rainbow that's radiating out from all around that. What we see here in John's definition, in his terminology, is this glowing, fiery, flashing brilliance that of the one sitting on the throne. Back to Ezekiel. Look what he said. And I noticed from the appearance of his waist upward something like what? Glowing metal that looked like what? Fire all around him. And from his waist down, I saw something like fire, and there was this radiance that was coming from around him, consistent in his testimony about what that is. And Ezekiel is hundreds of years before John. Now, what's jasper? What does he mean by jasper? I always thought jasper was like a green stone. Well, we find out in Revelation, John tells us later on what it is. He says, as he's talking about the New Jerusalem, in the very end of the book, he says, it's a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. So jasper is like the most brilliant, flawless, perfect diamond that you've ever seen. It's a very costly stone, and as the light from the radiance hits it, it refracts and reflects all over the place. And there's this flashes of brilliance as it's there. And then he says, not only does he look like jasper, but he also looks like sardius. Well, what's that? By the way, you remember when we studied the church at Sardis in chapter 2 and 3? Apparently, they mined this mineral, this thing around there. It's could be a ruby. It looks like a ruby. It's this bloody kind of ruby red colored stone. Very costly, very brilliant. And imagine the light refracting and reflecting. Refracting is what happens when you reflect and you refract at the same time. So don't ever do that. So it's reflecting off of this brilliant crystal colored stone and a stone like and this brilliant red like stone. A lot of people have come to take the crystal clear as the absolute holiness and purity of God. Very similarly, when the scripture talks about pure wool and pure white as God's raiment, or his hair is sometimes described as his complete holiness. And the red maybe reflects the absolute fire of his fury and of his wrath. Kind of like when it talks about God trampling out the grapes of his wrath, it's kind of a very similar color. And so this picture that we see is not particularly comforting. Now let me take you to Daniel's vision of heaven over in Daniel chapter 7. He said, I kept looking until the thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days, that's God, took his seat on the throne. And his vesture was like white snow. And his hair of his head like pure wool. That's the purity thing. And his throne was what? Ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. And thousands upon thousands were attending him. And myriads upon myriads were standing before him. A very similar picture from Ezekiel to Daniel to John of what the one on the throne in heaven would look like. And it made me remember two scriptures. Deuteronomy 4. Your God is a what? Consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews picked that up and he said, for our God is a consuming fire. Folks, if you understand, that's not comforting. That shouldn't make you say, oh, well, that's great. Because all of a sudden, I see God in His holiness. I understand that I am by nature, a child of wrath. And I'm terrified. Great men, spiritual men, believing men experience, got a glimpse of the holiness and the wrath of God, and it terrified them. Ezekiel said in his writing, when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard a voice speaking. Isaiah said, oh, woe is me, I am ruined. Daniel says, my spirit was in severe distress because of the visions I saw. And John in chapter 1, when he sees the risen, glorified Christ, said, I fell at his feet as a dead man. This is not good news. This is the news of the world, if nothing else tempers that, though. That the wrath of God will be poured out upon an unbelieving people and they will perish. And by the way, that's what chapters 6 through 18 talk about completely. And by the way, I believe this is why the church is not present in those chapters. Just one more cool thing. In the Old Testament, in their worship style, the high priest had this really cool outfit. Part of his really cool outfit was a chest piece, a breastplate that had all these really ornate stones kind of very intricately kind of applied to it, and he wore this. And the stones were very significant in their meaning. I want you to see what the stones were. It starts, there's four rows of three. It starts with a ruby, which is what color? Like a sardius, right? Or maybe a sardius and ruby are the same thing. And it goes through this succession. And what's the last stone? A jasper. From the first to the last, we see the exact same picture of the things that John saw in his revelation in Revelation chapter 4. Originally, we know that the 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel, or the 12 sons of Jacob or Israel. And so it had to do with God's covenant with his people. Ruby stood for Reuben, the firstborn. By the way, the name Reuben literally means behold a son. I think that's significant. Jasper stood for, which was the last stone, stood for Benjamin, who was the last child of Jacob and the brother of Joseph, the younger brother of Joseph. And that name means son of my right hand. Isn't that cool? That Jesus Christ was a child given, a son given to men to pay the price for their sin. He is the child who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Several things for us to see, and that is that the sardius jasper connection thing there could be the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, could be. It could be representative of God's relationship with his covenant people, for sure. And it could make a reference to the greatest Jew of all time, Jesus the anointed Messiah, or Christ. It could mean all of those things. It's just kind of a cool connection as John sees that. But I thought of this. The writer of Hebrews writes down that Jesus is the radiance of his glory. What does John see in the revelation? The glory of God on the throne, in the throne room, in the temple in heaven. What we see is that Jesus Christ is the exact radiance, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We see this perfect synchronicity between the Father and the Son. The last thing that John says is this, and I saw a rainbow, and it had this radiance, he said, and it was like an emerald, which an emerald is green. And if you've ever shined a really brilliant light through an emerald, you've had the opportunity to do that, you know that it reflects and refracts. It reflects all kinds of light, too. I've never seen a solely green rainbow. However you understand that, whatever that is, I couldn't find a commentator or a scholar, anybody that could come up with something on that, only that this rainbow was green dominated. In the midst of all of the fiery brilliance and holiness and wrath of God, something gets John's attention. And it is this green rainbow that just radiates. What is that? By the way, go back to the same picture that Ezekiel got. And it says, as the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. I don't know a lot about green rainbows, but I know something about rainbows, because what do rainbows mean? It means God is faithful and you can trust Him, and He will never destroy the world by flood again. It's a indicator, a reminder to us every time we see one, of God's faithful mercy and love to His people. What do you get out of that? Get this, that as John looks and sees the fiery wrath, the holiness of God as it exists, as He exists, and it's about to be poured out upon the earth, all His wrath and His judgment to come, that the condemnation of God never overrides His covenant, that the radiance of His mercy and His grace is present, that the judgment of God will never overshadow His faithfulness to preserve a remnant or to preserve His faithful ones, that God's promise always overrules the punishment of man, and that God will always be faithful to His word. He will always be faithful to His promise and to His people and to His covenant, for He has sworn by Himself to be that. I find great encouragement there as a believer. I find great discouragement if I choose to reject Christ, however. But remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set us free from the law of sin and death. That's great news. That's great encouragement. In the midst of this fiery, holy, perfect situation, you see the radiance of God's faithfulness, that He will perform His plan. And so I end with three insights this morning. Insight number one, be reminded of the absolute consistency of Scripture. From Old Testament to New Testament, from Micaiah to Daniel to Ezekiel to Isaiah to John, God's telling us the same thing. He hasn't changed. You can be secure and certain. I told you we would come back to that certainty. You can be certain in His message. Secondly, you can be certain about the unfolding of the final chapter of the world as God begins to deal with people and His faithfulness to bring about His justice. You can be certain that it's going to happen as advertised. But thirdly, just as His judgment is certain, so certain is the promise of His covenant of forgiveness to those who will put their trust in Him. In other words, He is faithful to forgive. Amen? Amen. We find great encouragement. Thank you, Jesus. So this morning, we're about to pray and the band's going to come up. We're not done. I told you we weren't done worshiping. We still got time. And so we want the band to go ahead and come on up here. But I want to pray with you guys. Guys, I find a couple of invitations here. Invitation number one is this, to ask you, are you certain today, that you are in Christ? The Scripture says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Are you in Christ? That means, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you believed Him as the sole one who can bring you salvation, who can take you from death to life, from darkness to light, who can remove the penalty of your sins, who can put His Spirit in you, who can give you new life and make the life that you have here and now count? Have you believed Him? If not, why not now? Why not here? Hallelujah. And secondly, if you're already a believer, this should lift your eyes Listen, we're not looking for an Antichrist to emerge. We're looking for a Savior to return. Amen. And that should be our work and our effort in our life from this point forward. Let's pray, and then we're going to finish up. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you. Father, thank you for this incredible revelation that you gave to John. And Lord, thank you that you directed him to write it, and that you preserved it, and that you presented it to us, and we can find great security and certainty in the fact that it is right and it is applicable and it exists in our lives for our benefit now. Father, if there be one who has never trusted you as her Savior or as his Savior, may this be the time that right where they sit, they would have a dialogue with you and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness because I can't save myself. I have tried and I've tried and I've done everything to be more good than bad, to be better than to be worse, to have all the good things in place and all the bad things muted. But Father, I recognize I've never been able to achieve that on my own. And so Lord, I discard that and I turn away from that and I turn to you because I believe that Jesus, when he hung on the cross, hung there for me, that when he died on the cross, those were my sins that were being paid for. That literally, as he died, so I can die to my sins and have forgiveness in him. So Father, I trust Jesus alone. And I ask that you forgive me on the basis of what Jesus did as I've trusted it. Lord, you make me new right now. Father, as believers, may we lift our eyes and look and work and long for your coming. Because we get to be a part of this great expression of worship and victory in heaven as you come. And so we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.